Well, for this Ascension Sunday, we'll read from John 17, verses 20 to 26. This is the suggested gospel reading for many churches. It depicts Jesus praying in the upper room on the night of his betrayal and as he waits to give his life for us the next day. But it also depicts how Jesus prays for us now. It's often called the high priestly prayer. It takes up the whole of John 17. We'll just read the third and final part of the prayer. And let's call on the Holy Spirit so we can live by God's word here. Gracious God, we thank you that your word became flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that by your Spirit, we can receive, trust in, and live by everything that comes from your mouth, every word that you say. We pray for that to happen. So we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 17, beginning at verse 20, Jesus is continuing the prayer and he says, "My prayer is not for them alone." These were his disciples during his earthly ministry. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them and will continue to make your name known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." This is the word of the Lord. Friends in Christ, this prayer in the gospel, this prayer that Jesus is offering now, brought to me a memory of something that happened when I reached the age of 5. At that time, my father, who was a chaplain in the U.S. Air Force, got sent to Anchorage, Alaska, and of course, we all moved with him. And at the Bergstrom Air Force Base near Anchorage, my father's assignment, among many other things, was to oversee the Sunday school for all of us baby boomers at that time. And so my father arranged for me and all the other five-year-olds to attend a class taught by a woman named Mrs. Linhart. And that's the only name I remember her by, Mrs. Linhart. And I don't remember any specific things she said, but I do remember, quite gratefully, that she taught me Jesus. When she led the class, I learned Jesus. Well, the following year, my father again was assigning the different students to different teachers in the Sunday school. And I remember we gathered in the auditorium and he read the names of the different class lists. And we got to Mrs. Linhart's class list. I was just shocked not to hear my own name. And so when Mrs. Linhart got up to lead the five-year-olds of that year out of the auditorium to her class, I stood up too. And I just felt furious, and I shouted. I said, "Wait, no, why can't I go with Mrs. Linhart? I want to be with Mrs. Linhart." And I was so persistent that my father just kind of got me out of the auditorium until a little later he and Mrs. Linhart could settle me down and explain about going to a new class. Now, to this day, I look back on that with some embarrassment, and I can't imagine my father's embarrassment. But I do pass on the memory because I think it gives us an angle on our gospel reading, on the prayer that Jesus offers here in John 17, because in that prayer, Jesus prays repeatedly that believers would be one, that we would be perfectly united as one people in Christ. In verse 21, Jesus prays that we may be one just as he and the Father are one. In verse 22, Jesus goes on to speak of giving us glory so that in connection with that glory, we'll pursue that, we can be one. Again, as God is one. In verse 23, Jesus prays for us to, our translation says, to have a complete unity. It could be translated a perfect oneness. Because when we're one, that's how the world can see what the triune God is like and how he sent his Son into the world to pour his love into the world. And it may be odd that this passage jogged my memory of Mrs. Linhart when I was 5 years old, but what occurred to me is that I'm glad I met her when I was five, because when I was, say, 25 and a young theology student, I don't think I would have appreciated her as much. I don't think I would have experienced the oneness that Jesus prays for. See, Mrs. Linhart was a very Southern Baptist. And when I first started to study theology in college and seminary, I didn't always seek unity in Christ. I often sought victory in theological debates. And even more sadly, I often looked down on the people with whom I disagreed. And against that kind of arrogance, kind of a puffed up pseudo-knowledge, against that, Jesus prays that I would be one with every believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus prays that all of us can be one as he and the Father, and we could add the Holy Spirit, are one God, a God who is love. So Jesus prays that we would be one. Now that doesn't mean Jesus insists that we agree on every doctrinal detail or even every political question. In fact, we can have healthy arguments in which we grow in our knowledge of truth and love and justice in God. But Jesus does pray that we could be one in our faith in Jesus Christ, because that's a way that we can embody this other theme in the prayer of glory. When we're one, we can embody a glory in which people can see the love that God pours out in Jesus Christ for the world that God loves. So let's explore that a little bit. How can we participate in? How can we even embody what Jesus prays in our passage? And really, again, it's a version of what he's praying right now and all the time. So again, Jesus prays that we can be one as the Father, Son, and we would add the Holy Spirit, our one God. And then revealingly, Jesus connects that to glory. Jesus hopes that we can have the glory that the Father has given him. Jesus wants us to see his glory by being with him, somehow uniting with him at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So Jesus connects oneness with glory. And in that way, he points us, at least, it's worth for us to review very much in part what we could call the story of glory, the story of God's glory. So I'll just mention a couple very important parts in that story. According to the scriptures, before the creation of the world, God was not lonely. Now, there's a poem I like that talks about God saying, I'm lonely, I think I'll make me a world. I like the poem, but that according to the scriptures is interpreted by the Christian tradition. We can hardly imagine before the creation of the world, God was the farthest thing from lonely, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwelled within one another in a glorious life of love and joy and perfect harmony. So it's not out of loneliness, but just out of an overflowing love, out of sheer generosity, that the one triune God called a whole universe into being so that he could share his love with every creature. And so when the heavens shine, they are reflecting and they're proclaiming the glory of God. When the earth just burgeons with fullness and flourishing, that too is a reflection of the glory of God the Creator. And then, of course, you know how the story goes. The evil one and the human family rebel against God. We spread all kinds of sin and misery. But God's glory just picks up more momentum when God overcomes evil by manifesting his goodness. That, again, is God's glory in action. So according to the scriptures, when God led the slaves in Israel out of slavery in Egypt, that was revealing the glory of God. God advocates for slaves and the dispossessed. And when God inspired the prophet Isaiah, when he went to the temple, he got a vision of God and all God's glory and was commissioned to speak the truth even when people didn't like it. That too was part of this amazing, paradoxical glory of God. You see, according to the scriptures, the glory of God is all around us always. The glory of God can appear to us in a way that can overwhelm, even terrify us. The glory of God can reflect what we would see as royal imagery, thrones, power, majesty. And then the glory of God, in the amazing twist of the gospel, all that glory comes to us in the flesh of a newborn child when Jesus is born. And so I'm tempted to have us just stop and sing meekness and majesty, humanity and deity. That's the God we worship. But we'll just to review the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 14, a passage we read every Christmas. The Gospel says there is this Word that was with God. This Word is God. And so this Word God becomes flesh, dwells among us. And the Gospel says that's where we see God's glory. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We see his glory in his grace and in his truth. So when Jesus comes to us as an infant, that's the glory of God. And we see that glory reflected in the newborn children that we're praying for and celebrating. Later, Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding, and that's the glory of God, again, spreading gladness, not out of control wildness. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the tomb, again, the gospel says, Jesus says, this is the glory of God building faith in us against the powers of death and the evil one. And ultimately, the ultimate expression of the glory of God is when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, because with passionate arms spread that way, he's able to gather all people to himself. And that is the ultimate expression of this paradoxical, strange glory of God, the Creator coming to us in the crucified form of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John gets at this too in John 12. There the Gospel writer is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, including Isaiah 52 and 53, which is that suffering, saving servant passage of the one who's crucified, who suffers for our sakes. And the gospel says that Isaiah was able to write that suffering servant song because he saw God's glory. And then John tells us there were other people in Jesus' day, especially leaders, who were unable to put their faith in Jesus, unable to accept him. And the reason they distanced themselves, the reason they couldn't trust in Jesus was, John tells us, because they preferred the glory that comes from other human beings, human glory. They preferred that to God's glory. So maybe we should hit the pause button here for a minute as we're thinking about the glory of God to lead us to unity. We need to think about what does it mean to choose the glory of God as opposed to the human glory that apparently can tempt us away from Christ. Now, as I thought about how choosing the glory of God over human glory can take form in our lives, I was reminded of a letter that the poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote. And I think it'll help us here because Coleridge was approaching the end of his life and he had a beautiful young goddaughter. And he wanted to send her a message of what matters the most. And so as he's approaching death, he winds up echoing Jesus in the shadow of the cross, describing a kind of life that connects us to the glory of God. And so let's listen to Coleridge, because I think it can help us to think about what matters most to us, about what we would see as truly glorious. Like we could even imagine if we had just one more night to live and we had loved ones around us, what would we want to pass on to them? What would we pray for them? Because it matters the most. It's true glory. Well, here's what Coleridge wrote, and see if it helps you. He writes, "My dear godchild," he writes, "I have known the enjoyments and the advantages and the most refined pleasures of this life. And with the experience of more than 70 years, as my departure from this life approaches, I declare to you that health is a wonderful blessing. And honest success, what a gift, what a blessing. Loving friends, family, these are such blessings. But the highest blessing of all is to know Jesus Christ." He's saying, that's what I want most for you. And then he goes on. He says, "So I've known pleasures, and likewise, in these recent years, I've suffered pain." He says, "Over the past 4 years, I've been in a sick room, and I'm writing now with pain and weakness. And this is the kind of thing I would just dread." He says, "I have no hope to recover my health, but I cannot expect a speedy death." So just the lingering illness was going to be there. "And on the brink of the grave," Coleridge writes, "I testify that Almighty God keeps his promises. Regardless of anybody else, God is faithful. And amid all my pains and infirmities, he preserves me with a peace that passes understanding. He assures me that we are reconciled and have peace and love forever." And then Coleridge concludes, "I know that God will not withdraw his Holy Spirit from me in his own time, in his way. He will deliver me from the evil one and into his kingdom and his power and his glory forever." And that's what Coleridge wanted most of all for his godchild. What do we want most of all for the people we most love? What does Jesus most want for us? I think as he's praying in the shadow of the cross, as he's praying this, what we call high priestly prayer in John 17, we're hearing the mind of Christ, what he wants for us right now. So let's listen again to the closing part of his prayer. Jesus says, "Father, I want or I desire that those you have given me will be with me where I am and see my glory. The glory you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And then Jesus concludes with an emphasis on some knowledge. "Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these know," that means they've experienced, "that you have sent me. I made your name," that's God's saving character, "I made your name known to them, and I will make it known." There's always more to learn, a continuing growth in knowledge. I want them to continue to learn so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. That's Jesus' highest prayer, that he's in us so that we can embody his glory, his love, in a way that lets people know and experience the triune God who is love. That's his passionate prayer for us. So let's think just a little bit more about how that can be a way of life for us, how we can live out God's glory in that saving way. And to do that, I'm going to call on one of my top teachers, C.S. Lewis, in this sermon that probably many of you have read called The Weight of Glory, and I recommend it to everyone. So in this sermon, Lewis has a series of fascinating reflections on the theme of glory and the glory of God. And I'll just focus on what he says at the end, because there he gets very practical about how we live this out. And so here's how he concludes. He says, meanwhile, after all this reflection on glory, meanwhile, he says, the cross comes before the crown. And tomorrow is Monday. So how are we going to follow our Lord into the glory of God? And what he writes is, we can think about our neighbor. Lewis says, it might be possible that we could think too much about our own participation in God's glory. That might be possible. We can never think too much about sharing the glory of God with our neighbors. And that's because my neighbor experiencing the glory of God, that is a burden of mission that is so heavy, only humility can bear it, because it will break the backs of the proud. Then he writes, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. Now, what he's talking there are not false gods, about us becoming more godly, us becoming more like Christ. It is a serious thing to live in a world of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may someday be a creature that if you saw it now, you'd be tempted to worship. There'd be so much glory there. Or could be so corrupt that it would be a nightmare. And Lewis says, all day long, in some degree, we are helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, and it is with an awe proper to these destinies, that's the light in which we conduct all our relationships, all our friendships, all our loves, all our plays, all our politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never spoken to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these things are mortal. And their lives, compared to ours in time, are like the life of a gnat. Because it is immortals with whom we joke, whom we work with, marry, snub, and exploit, either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So Lewis says, next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object present to your senses. Because especially in the case of your Christian neighbor, that person is holy almost like the sacrament, because in them, Christ lives in a hidden way. Christ the glorifier, Christ the glorified, is hidden in your neighbor. He lives in the people among you. So that's Lewis's teaching, that we glorify God by recognizing and respecting Jesus Christ in every person around us. And I would simply add my testimony that the more we truly get to know people from various backgrounds, various theological, biological, any kind of background, the better we get to know them, the more we can get to know Jesus Christ. And I say this, you know this, there's blowhards in every tradition, but when you meet an exemplary Southern Baptist, say, like Mrs. Linhart, or when you meet a Christ-like member of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, when you meet a Roman Catholic who's really following Jesus, a Pentecostal, you name it, when Christ comes to you in those people, it is fascinating. You can learn so much, and you can enjoy the glory of God as you grow in that knowledge. And that kind of receptivity to growing in that kind of knowledge, experience of God's glory, that opens you up, that opens us up to the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. And not only that, it opens us up to being filled with Jesus himself in a way that we can share with the world God loves. So let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, we join you in your prayer that we would have a perfect oneness because we are united with you and your Father through the sheer gift of the Holy Spirit. Help us to know you. Help us to experience you so that we can embody your glory in a way that brings people into the love from you that saves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.